Lord, as we open your word, we pray that this word for us would be food and that we would see beyond the words on the page or the old history and understand more of your purpose and the glory of your grace, that we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing to keep us from distraction and from deception. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're getting near the end of the book of Genesis. We've only got a little way to go. We're still in the story of Joseph, or the story of Jacob and Joseph, if you like. And where we left it last time was the brothers had come back from Egypt and taken that stunning news to their father that Joseph is alive. And he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And remember, it said that Jacob's heart sort of stopped. This was just too stunning and overwhelming for him. Not simply that he's alive, but he's the ruler of all the land of Egypt, which is, you know, so extraordinary. And it says, when Jacob saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, he said, "It's enough. I will go and see him before I die." So that's where we left it. Jacob and his family is about to set off. And so now we're in chapter 46. And we'll read the first few verses. So we'll read through these chapters, or most of these chapters, these two chapters, 46 and 47, and make a few comments. And then we'll come back and look at a bigger picture. So chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and all their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So this is how the journey begins. And it's actually quite significant, these early verses. So let's just have a look at these first verses. He came down as far as Beersheba, which is the southern extent of the land, and there he stopped. And it says there he offered sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices, as for Jacob, was that's how you draw near to God. You can't simply come to God on your own, but these sacrifices were necessary because he's seeking God and he wants to hear God's voice. And for us, we know plainly what this pictures for us. How do we draw near to God? How can we have peace with God? It's through a sacrifice, not our sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Christ. Our sacrifice that we bring is a sacrifice of praise because the work has already been done and through faith we lay hold of it. So he offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. And when we see that, we think of something. When the Lord spoke, he said, "I am God, the God of your father." And when Jacob thought of his father, it wasn't simply that he was his father, but it was the father who had passed on this covenant and his father, Abraham. So when we see this, we immediately think of that covenant that distinguishes this people from all other people, because God has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, promises that he is going to fulfill. So the Lord said to him, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, because he was afraid. That's why he stopped. He stopped there because to go into Egypt seemed so wrong. Didn't Abraham, during a famine, go down to Egypt and got into trouble and had to come back? And didn't Isaac, during also a famine, want to leave Canaan? And the Lord told him not to leave the land. And here there's a famine, and Jacob is heading down to Egypt. He's afraid. Is this right? Should I do this? Can I leave this land, the land that you've promised that we shall inherit? He was afraid, but the Lord said, don't be afraid to go, because there I will make you a great nation. And that was part of the promise. The promise to Abraham was, I will make you a great nation. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to fulfill this covenant, but I'm going to do it there in Egypt. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. Yes, this nation was going to be formed in this lovely expression in the womb of Egypt. And this nation was going to be brought back. Jacob himself was not going to come back, not alive anyway. But the nation was going to be brought back after several hundred years. And it says, Joseph's hand will close your eyes when you die. It's just that picture that you'll be with your son Joseph when the time of your death shall come. So this is a significant beginning of his journey. So we continue, and what continues in this chapter is the list of all the people who traveled with Jacob down, well, not all the people, but most of the people, the sons that traveled with Jacob down into Egypt. And I'm not going to try and read that because I can't pronounce all these names. But it's interesting that there are so many that are coming, but somehow they've listed all the sons, and one wonders, did they have no daughters? There's one daughter mentioned, which is Dinah, and there's one other one, a daughter of Asher called Sarah. But there must have been others, you would think. And their wives are not mentioned either in this number. So when it says all the number is 70, well, there were more than 70. So we continue. Joseph comes to Jacob. So in verse 28 of chapter 46, he had sent Judah ahead of him. Remember, Judah had taken this leadership position. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. We could imagine Joseph preparing his chariot, because Joseph wouldn't have been traveling alone, a man of his distinction in Egypt. It would have been quite a retinue that would have traveled with Joseph. But this grand procession would have arrived, and Joseph wept on the neck of his father. And Jacob had gone through all these years, more than 20 years, mourning his son, being sure that he's dead, but he lives. And remember, well, it's Joseph's already said this to his brothers, but he says to his brothers, it's not you who sent me here, but God. And one can just pause and think of this, that yes, it was God who sent Joseph down into Egypt, but it was so difficult for Joseph and so difficult for Jacob. And yet this was God's way. And we marvel at this. So we continue reading from verse 31 of chapter 46. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been the keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Now, this is rather strange, isn't it? What is your occupation? Tell him you're a shepherd, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And you think, what? You're not exactly winning their favor then, are you? But no, that's the point. This fact that the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians because the people who kept livestock often ate the things, the animals that the Egyptians considered sacred. Because of that, people didn't want to have anything to do with these people who were keepers of livestock, which meant that Israel in Egypt was separate. It was to itself and largely kept to itself. And that gave them the opportunity to grow and develop as a nation without the problems that arise if there'd been a great deal of intermarriage and so on. So that's what's lying behind that. They're separate from the Egyptians because of this fact of the abomination. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. This is really, I think this is really lovely that Jacob, this old, old man, is brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, we don't know, he could have been a relatively young man. And it says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And you need to remember what Jacob said, because the next time somebody asks you how old you are, you can answer like this. "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So I'll be looking for that in future. But he says that he's sojourning in the land. His whole life is as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a traveller. It's very much like Abraham. And when he says evil, he means that difficult. He doesn't mean that they're wicked. but he means that they're difficult. Few and difficult have been my days. Yes, they have been difficult, and partly because Jacob is Jacob, they are so difficult. They didn't need to be that difficult. His father Isaac didn't bear the difficulty that Jacob did. And then again, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now that could be gratitude for the kindness of Pharaoh in extending the best of the land to them. But it also is a case of the less being blessed by the better. For Pharaoh, though he's ruler of all of Egypt and has all that glory and so on, Jacob has the promises of God. And the blessing of Jacob is worth so much more than anything that could be bestowed by Pharaoh. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Let us remember that in relation to the world in which we're living. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. So it mentions this land of Ramesses, but actually Ramesses lived much later. But at this time, it was called Avaris. And so Joseph provides for Jacob and for all his brethren, fulfilling, of course, the dreams that he'd had. And these people, it's amazing what God has done, but these people, this family of God's people, are the guests of Pharaoh. And he's saying, because of Joseph's faithfulness and his service, and because of the high esteem in which they hold Joseph, this whole family says, take the best of the land. And Joseph provides for them all that they need according to their number. Then we read, and I'm not going to read through all of this, but from verse 13 through to verse 26, Joseph provides for the Egyptians during the famine. And there are some questions that might arise out of this. There was no food in the land, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. And the whole place was suffering because of the famine. And so what we read there is how Joseph sold all that food that he'd collected during the 7 years of plenty. He sold it back to the Egyptians and to the people who came from other lands. And all the money went into the treasury of Pharaoh. And when they had no more money, he took all their cattle. And then his cattle all belonged to Pharaoh. And when they had no more cattle, they gave themselves, until the people themselves became the servants of Pharaoh. So, you know, you might think, is this ethical? Is this the right thing? Should he have done it this way? And the answer is, we don't know. It's simply recorded what he's done. Maybe this was what he was told he had to do. But the end result is that Pharaoh basically owns all the land, and all the people are serving Pharaoh, and they're giving 20% of their produce back to Pharaoh, which at this day apparently was quite a reasonable rate. But the priests were free. The priests were provided food by Pharaoh, and their land was not purchased. And some people have commented on that perhaps what Joseph did at this time would have sort of wiped out the nobility in Egypt, because they would have had nothing, but the priests remained strong. And we remember later that when Moses came, it was the priests who were going to oppose Moses, and it was the priests who were going to be defeated in their strength. And perhaps that is some reason behind this. So we're in chapter 47 now. Thus Israel, verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So Israel dwells in the land and the promises are fulfilled. The Lord said, I will make of you a great nation there, and this is now happening. Separated from the Egyptians, provided food by Joseph, the guests of Pharaoh in the land, God has provided for them, and God is making a great nation from them. And we come to the last section. And when the time, from verse 29 of chapter 47, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So here at the end, 17 years have passed, and it's getting near to the time of Jacob's death. And Jacob's one request is, do not bury me in the land of Egypt, but take me, my body, back to the land of Canaan and bury me in the tomb that Abraham purchased. Bury me in their burying place. So this was the final request. So when we think about this, how did these two chapters begin? The two chapters begin with, don't be afraid to go down into the land of Egypt. And they end with, don't bury me in Egypt. So in we've kind of got the bookends of this chapter, of these two chapters, and both of them express Jacob's concern regarding the land, this land of Canaan, this land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to him. And you can see that this is very much on his heart. It's very important to him. He was afraid to leave the land, but left only with God's clear permission and the promise that the nation would be brought back. But he doesn't even want to be buried there. Bury me back in that land. You can see where his heart is. He is believing God's promises, and he knows the importance of this. Well, you might say, so what? Well, my question is, what is the spiritual significance of this land? Clearly in the Old Testament, we read the importance of that land. But what's the spiritual significance of that? What is that to you? What is that to us? Does it mean anything to us? Or we just shrug and say, that's Israel's history. So? No, it's significant. Let's think about that. And I want to just sort of focus upon that related issues for the rest of our time. So it begins with, when we think about this, it begins with the very strange ways of God. And we can be so familiar with what we read that we don't see the strangeness of it. But the Lord has said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And could it be, isn't it so obvious in what we've been reading that his ways are not our ways? You think of it. Joseph, the man upon whom his hand is, the man to whom he's speaking, of all the brothers, Joseph is hated and sold into slavery, and then of course he ends up in prison because of that woman, Potiphar's wife. This is God's way. But you wouldn't think, is that good? It's so hard for Joseph and his father. And then all that follows there, but then we have Pharaoh given those strange prophetic dreams of cows eating cows, you know. And but he, of course, he can't understand it, but this is part of God's work. He's speaking to Pharaoh. And of course, there were the other dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, and Joseph happening to be in prison at the time that they were there. And then the covenant people are sent out of the land, which you think is the opposite of what would happen. Surely they've got to stay in the land. But no, the Lord sends them out. So we have these strange ways of God, and these strange ways have a purpose. Now, we know at one level the purpose is quite plain. The purpose is to build a nation, and for this nation to be the people through whom the Lord Jesus would come. This was a nation prepared to be a witness to the world and through whom the Lord Jesus would come. So it's so, at that level, it's so significant. God is working, and God will not be hindered. He will fulfill his purpose. But also, because of this working, because of what he's done, shifting the people down into Egypt and forming them into a nation there, something else comes out of that. And what is it that comes out of that? What comes out is revelation. God writes into the scripture, through their story, a huge picture. And what is that picture? This is very big picture stuff. The first part of that is we see God's power to redeem. When they escaped from their slavery in Egypt, they were in Egypt, and we know how the story goes, how when Pharaohs arose that didn't know Joseph, they say, who are these people over here and why are they so favored? And then they start to afflict them, and they end up slaves in Egypt and cry out to God. And the Lord delivers them from that bondage and that slavery. And we see that great picture. And then we see this pilgrimage through this journey through the wilderness back to Canaan. And then what follows that, the battles that follow to enter and possess that land. That's what follows next. So they're brought out of Egypt, but then there's a journey and a battle. But then further, when the history develops further, we see God's glorious eternal purpose being set forth for us. When we see the temple being built by David and Solomon and the glory of God filling that house, God's dwelling place. So this is what flows. The Lord acted in a way that we'd think is so strange, taking the people out of the land and putting them into Egypt, sending Joseph before them and all these strange things. And yet from that comes this big picture of God's purpose and God's power and God's work. So in a sense, we can say they came out in order to come in and to give God his heart's desire. They came out of Egypt in order to come back to Canaan, in order in Canaan, ultimately, to build that house, that dwelling place for God, to give God that which he desired. That's a pretty big picture, isn't it? That's covering hundreds and hundreds of years, this being worked out. But this is what's set forth in the Old Testament, this whole story of the redemption, of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and all that follows is a big picture of the purpose of God. And these things were written for our instruction. These things are the shadow, but the substance is in Christ. Well, let's look at it a little bit more closely. These are the wonderful ways of God, not just simply the strange ways of God. God's power in redemption. Well, they were saved from the judgment that happened in Egypt by the blood of a lamb. And, you know, who can miss the point there? Why did God work like that? Because of Christ, of course, because he was coming, and that our deliverance is not by our strength or by our righteousness, but by the blood of a lamb. It's through him that we are saved from judgment and from our bondage. And they are separated to God when they come out of Egypt. God separates them from the pursuing Egyptian army and gathers them at Sinai. They are separated to God. How? By God's power, not by their own, but by the Lord's power and his working. And God has separated us to himself also. And he's done that through the Holy Spirit coming to live in the life of the believers. We have been separated to God. But we see the believer's pilgrimage. It begins with the promise of God's love and faithfulness. You know, when Israel came, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke to them. The very first lesson, the very first message that the Lord gave Moses when he went up the mountain was, he said, I've borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It was the love of God that redeemed Israel. I've brought you to myself. And he said, you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples upon the earth. And can't you hear that in the love of Christ? I've brought you to myself. On that day when you first took notice of Jesus and were drawn to him and gave your life to him, he said, I've brought you to myself. It's love that's embraced us and called us, and it's love that's redeemed us. This is where the journey begins. The Lord saying, I am with you. And there was a wilderness journey. There was a whole new life to be lived. And it was a wilderness journey. It was out in the desert. And it was difficult, but the Lord was with them. And the scripture says that their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't grow old. And he fed them every day. So there was a wilderness journey, but a wilderness journey with a faithful God. And that journey was made to an exceedingly good land. That was what was promised them. That's what was set before them. That's where they were heading. They knew that. They were traveling through the wilderness with hope that there was a land that they were to enter and to possess. And that was something that lay ahead and they were going to do through the journey. And then that's what they were doing later. They were entering that land and possessing that land. And in the land later, a great king is established, and to this king words are spoken about an everlasting kingdom. This is David. And David's kingdom is established, and then David begins to prepare for the house and sets his son Solomon on the throne with the purpose of building this house for God. It was a house that only a king could build. And the king was going to build it. So God's dwelling place was built amongst his people. But all of this is a picture. What was happening was real history, but it's a picture for us of God's greater purpose. So we need to think about that, and let's focus upon this part, the believer's pilgrimage, and the picture that's here of this promise of love, this faithful God with them through the wilderness and with them as they enter that exceedingly good land. Well, for us, what's the character of this pilgrimage? What's the nature of it? We are not traveling to a destination geographically. We are not trying to get some real estate and possess it. Israel was doing that. We are not doing that. What's the character of this pilgrimage? Well, we have that, an answer. Well, there are many answers, but the answer was told to a woman who was probably illiterate and probably not very popular. And that was when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Remember those familiar words, but those words, "nor in Jerusalem," what? After all of that history leading up to the possession of the land and the temple and the kingdom, and then the Lord says, "Not in Jerusalem." And of course the answer, as he said, was in spirit and in truth, in reality, not in shadows and pictures, but in substance and reality, in the spirit. That was the relationship that we are to have with the living God. It was not to be with forms and shadows. It was to be true. It was to be real. It was to be in the spirit. Remember, the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament was, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' but all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." How so? Because all shall be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that intimate union is established with each one, from the least to the greatest. This is in spirit and in truth. So this tells us what the character is of our pilgrimage. It is about that which is of the spirit, which means it goes way beyond being a nice person. It goes way beyond being good at attending meetings. It's a life in the spirit, not an outward thing. So an exceedingly good land is to be entered and possessed. And we can see something of this exceedingly good land when we look at one of Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers are amazing, as you know. This prayer is in Colossians. And he prays for the believers in Colossae. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's so important. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Is that what you hunger for? Not Bible knowledge. You need to know the scripture, but beyond, more than Bible knowledge, spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, give me that. And how important that is. He prays for the believers in Colossae that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine having that walk, that the life that you live is a life that's worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. Now, Paul is praying this prayer, and these are not empty words. This is what he wants to be worked in the believers, that they should have this life fully pleasing him. How is that possible? You think, oh, no, that's just going too far. No, spiritual wisdom and understanding. A powerful work of God has been accomplished to redeem you, and that same power to sanctify us. And he goes on and describes this life. It's bearing fruit in every good work. It's a fruitful life, not a wasted life, not an empty, shallow, hollow life, but a fruitful life in every good work, increasing always in the knowledge of God. No plateau, no thus far and no further, always onward, increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, if the prayer stopped at that point, you'd think, yeah, I'm going to be so strong, you know, I'm going to be like a rock. Yeah, but this strength, as he says, is for endurance and for patience with joy. Picture that. He's describing somebody who is totally dependable because he will not turn aside and he will not give in. He will continue in this walk, whether it be for days, months, years, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for endurance and for patience, and through all of that, joy. Joy in endurance, joy in patience, joy in continuing in this journey, however long it may be. And always thankful. Always knowing the grace that's been received. Always abiding in thankfulness. What a beautiful spirit. What a beautiful life. Don't you think so? If this could be fulfilled in you, is that what you want? Do you say, Amen, Lord, do this? It won't happen overnight, but Lord, do this. I want this to be the story of my life, that I have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that I lead a life that's worthy of you because you are my Lord, that I can be fully pleasing to you, that I can be fruitful and not waste my time, and I can be increasing always in the knowledge of God, strengthened, able to continue, reliable, dependable, giving thanks, joyful. 'Tis a beautiful life, and it's to this that we are called. An exceedingly good land. He goes on, Paul goes on and says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we can see in that, can't we? The domain of darkness, yes, that's our Egypt, from which he has delivered us by the blood of the Lamb. And in whom we have redemption, that's our exodus. We're coming out. He has delivered us. He's brought us out to bring us in to an exceedingly good land. And we don't need to think too deeply about what that exceedingly good land is. We know it's the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's life in the Spirit. It's walking with God, now redeemed, being transformed, being in that place where the promise of the Lord is fulfilled. He who believes in me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Fully satisfied. These are the promises of the Lord. This is our salvation. And this is what we've seen pictured before us in the Old Testament. So, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we who know Christ, we who have been redeemed, we who own him as our Lord, we are the light of the world, and this light is a spiritual light. This light shines out of lives that have been transformed and are being transformed by the Spirit. This light shines from those who dwell in that exceedingly good land and who are possessing it. There are a few enemies there. We are the biggest one. Our own nature is the biggest enemy. It's a land to be possessed. But this is God's will. This is God's purpose. This is what he wants. This is the light that shines in the world. And this is the wonderful ways of God. So we've followed the story through Genesis. We've followed the sufferings of Joseph and the sufferings of Jacob, indeed, as God worked in them. And through that work, we see what follows is a revelation of God's great purpose for us all. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that these words would not be mere words, but we could catch a glimpse of the vision of all that you have purposed for your people, of the greatness of it, and of what we can give to you, that we who are redeemed, who are nothing and have nothing, can give you the joy of your own heart through our worship, through our love, through our obedience, through our delighting in you day by day. Lord, we pray that you would work it and you would accomplish your heart's desire. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.